Well, we're continuing on in our series today on the three essential marks of the church. We're going to be finishing up the second mark today. Let's review those. The first mark is the right preaching and hearing of the Word of God. The second mark is the right administration and receiving of the sacraments, baptism, and today the Lord's Supper or communion. And the third mark of the church is church discipline. Church discipline that begins with the church may rise up to the level of the session involvement and even of church censures and ultimately potentially of excommunication. But church discipline is another vital factor, and next week we're going to begin touching on that important question. But today we want to finish out this matter of the sacraments of the church. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we focused on the blood of the new covenant. And I argued that both baptism and the Lord's Supper find their meaning and their purpose in the church as pointing us toward the body and the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant. Today, we're going to see that vividly in the sacrament of communion, also known as the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. A number of years ago, my wife and I attended a stage performance of Fiddler on the Roof in Binghamton, New York. You may know this story. It's a classic story that features political events surrounding the breaking up and the oppression of a Jewish community in Russia in the early 1900s. There's a man by the name of Tevye, a Jewish Russian caught up in political events surrounding him and his village. Well, at one point, deeply shaken by the turmoil and change, Tevye turns to his wife Goldie and asks a simple question. Okay, I can already see some of you are tracking with this. Do you love me? And then it goes on to a very touching and sentimental song. And the lyrics of this song reveal something interesting. Goldie is very uncomfortable talking to her husband in relational terms. She asks, "Do I love you? For 25 years I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now?" Well, in the midst of this very touching song, Tevye eventually wins his wife over. The song draws to a close as they confess their love for one another. They sing together. It doesn't change a thing. But even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know. Friends, do you know the love of your bridegroom? Fortunately for us, the Lord Jesus Christ is not reluctant to talk about love right now. He makes it clear that he loves us. And this knowledge changes everything about who we are, about our purpose in God's world. And in fact, I want to challenge us today that he shows his love for us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now to the notes. This second biblical sacrament, also called the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table, or even in Jude 12, a love feast, is a sacrament of continuation. It is the ongoing expression of God's love to us. It is also an opportunity for us to repent, to renew our first love, and to grow in our relationship with Christ. Today I want to lay before you two questions that should occupy you as you come to the Lord's table. The first is this: am I ready for the Lord's Supper? The Bible makes very clear that if we eat and drink and we have not examined ourselves, we may eat and drink to our own difficulty. But second of all, and maybe more profoundly here, it's do I love him wholly? That is, completely. With all of my being, do I love Christ. We want to look at this today under 3 points. The first is that we need to situate ourselves here in the upper room. And by the way, you may be interested to know that there are two different locations in physical Jerusalem today that people associate with the events that are taking place here in Luke 22. There is a place that's known as the upper room where you can go, and there are some very impressive archaeological arguments that are made that this is in fact the place where the Last Supper occurred. But I want you to note here that it's against the backdrop of the Passover that we need to understand and think about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Point one is the clarifying background of the Lord's Supper. The background of the Lord's Supper is the Passover. It's mentioned up there in verse 7, and it's mentioned again in verse 15. The Passover was the culminating event of a week-long feast. This feast is also mentioned in verse 7. That is the day, and actually it's 7 days, of unleavened bread. And it's during this time that the people of Israel would gather together in Jerusalem for the purpose of remembering the events of the 10 plagues, the events of God's judgment on Egypt, culminating in the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son, and then God's bringing his people out of Egypt on that very night. During this week-long feast of unleavened bread, God's people were to remove from their houses all yeast, a substance that the Bible connects with human pride and self-sufficiency. They were to remember God's mighty acts of mercy in passing over. That's where the word comes from, the English word pass over. It's the Hebrew word is made up of those two same words, pass and over. And so it's God's mercy in passing over their homes when he slew the Egyptians. And it also is a time to remember the power on display when he brought them out of Egypt with the miracles of the 10 plagues and also of the Red Sea. Here's my burden in this point. I want to remind us, friends, we must remember that at the time of Christ, so here we are in 2019, go back to the time of Christ. My best articulation of when this might be is in late March or early April of the year AD 33. And we need to put ourselves there in the upper room, and we need to realize that what Jesus is doing is he's building on a ceremony that at that point is almost 1,500 years old. I started trying to do some math here, and the nearest I can get to explaining this would be like us going back and grabbing hold of things that happened at the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD, just about 1,500 years ago. Okay, so put this in perspective that even in the time of Christ, this is a ceremony that is ancient. It has all kinds of meaning. We need to remember that Jesus is building the new covenant on top of the old covenant. That we're understanding who he is as the Messiah and his work on the cross and God's plan for the world and all of those things in light of all of this revelation that God has given in connection with the old covenant. And so there's a clarifying that needs to take place even as we think about these things. Remember the centrality of the lamb. Remember the centrality of the blood. Remember that God's people were about to be redeemed out of the house of slavery, out of the place of bondage. They were going to be set free. And so again, do you see how those things inform us as we then bring those into our understanding of the new covenant? Jesus is the Lamb of God. It's by the blood of his own son that God redeemed us out of slavery to to sin. Well, this leads us then to the second point this morning, and that is the essential elements of the Lord's Supper. The essential elements of the Lord's Supper. And notice, once again, in verses 17 through 19, it says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So I want you to notice a couple of things here. First, there are some differences as we look at and compare the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. We see that there are a couple of things that are slightly different here. I'm not going to focus on those today, but notice that that one of the things that's unique about Luke is there's a cup that seems to be kind of, this is the departure from the Jewish Passover, and it seems that that cup is kind of put in front of the people, and then there's the bread, and then they drink of the cup later. One thing that's there in all three Gospels is this statement, the end of verse 19, and it's one that has guided the church over many, many, many years. "Do this in remembrance of me." Pastor York notes in his book on the essential marks of the church that in the Lord's Supper, God has taken the bloody, complicated rites of the Old Testament and condensed them into a simple rite. Now, often the modern church has taken the simplicity of the New Testament rite to mean unimportant. We can easily forget the holiness of the meal of which we partake. But think again upon the elements of communion, the actions accompanying them, and what this is to mean for you." End quote. So we have a few sub-points there. I wanted to just take a few moments. Again, none of this is new, but I just want to remind us that, friends, it's what goes on in your mind and in your heart in the midst of the administration of the Lord's Supper that makes it a benefit to your heart and to your life. The first is the breaking and eating the bread. And you've seen, children, you've seen many times when you hold that bread up and it's broken. And those words, the commands, by the way, I want to note, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." These are in the imperative sense. That is, I'm not suggesting, I'm not even merely inviting, but as the king, I'm commanding you, take, eat. Friends, it ought to be a serious thing to miss the Lord's Supper. It ought to be a serious thing to voluntarily abstain from the Lord's Supper when your Savior commands you to partake of the body and the blood of Christ, which is for you. The whole point of this supper is this is a nourishment for God's people. And so there's a breaking, and there's a distribution, and then there's an eating of the bread. Then, secondly, there is a pouring and a drinking of the cup. Now, and this has been a point of much discussion over the course of church history. There's not a physical pouring out. I was always impressed in my previous pastorate in Walton, New York, that there was kind of in this little memorial case, there was the old the plate and the cup, but also there was a pitcher. And my understanding is that many years ago there was the actual practice where there would be a pouring out. And there was significance to that. We don't do that necessarily today in the midst of the worship service. But I want you to think about the significance of the blood that Jesus poured out. It says here in verse 20, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so it's that this cup that eventually is divided among the people and eventually they will drink, it's come from one source, and that is from the Lord Jesus. And think about the pouring out of his blood. Not only was his body shattered, not only was his flesh torn, but his blood came out, gushing out of his body in order that you and I might be saved. There's a breaking of the bread. There's a pouring of the cup. This leads us then to a pastoral point. The third one here is a sure and reasonable faith. Then another thing is as we think through the essential elements of the Lord's Supper is that the supper is for God's people. I remember not too long ago here in town seeing a church sign, and it said on the sign, it said, come and partake of communion with us on Sunday. And I was really bothered by that because it was a public sign that was in no way indicating that there was a distinction between God's people and pagans. In fact, I would challenge you as a member of this congregation to think about a rather ticklish subject that our elders have to face every single time we have the Lord's Supper. And that is that there is a distinction. It's the only time I'm aware of in this church, besides maybe voting at annual church meetings, it's the only time where there's a distinction between God's people and everybody else. Who was the Lord's Supper given to? It was given to his disciples, those, it said here, who have stayed with me in my trials. Verse 28. That is, this is not a universal supper. Jonathan Edwards was continuously making the point that the Lord's Supper is not an evangelistic sacrament. It is a sacrament for God's people. Now, what does that mean for the elders? Well, church leaders should take measures to know that the ones coming to the Lord's table have an acknowledged trust in Jesus Christ, that they have demonstrated faith and repentance through their own baptism and through their membership in a local church. That is, that we want to recognize the breadth and the beauty of the church in her diversity, but we want in the midst of that, and so we invite anyone who fulfills these three conditions to come to the table with us. But we need to examine them because it is the duty of the church to protect and to preserve as holy the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a place to fill your belly. Paul talks about that. It's not a place where there is magic happening. The Reformation labored to put that forth. But friends, if we simply, without any consideration, say, hey, anybody who wants, come on in, we profane the Lord's Supper. And godless people coming in and partaking is, in fact, a desecration of a holy meal. The Westminster Confession, chapter 29, paragraph 8, says it this way: wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. So that third point, just to state it clearly, there is a sure and a reasonable faith. That is, faith is not a feeling. Faith is a belief and an obedience in our lives. Faith is a doctrine. The content of faith is both a doctrine and a duty. And we want to see that those who are coming to the Lord's table, in fact, understand the person and work of Christ, that they're professing that faith for themselves, and that they've taken those two basic steps of fidelity to Christ, that is, to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to be a member of a local church. And so I would ask you today, have you taken those steps? Where is your church membership? When and where were you baptized? One of the things I'd really like us to see in light of last week is that all of God's people would have and be able to talk about with great joy and gladness the date and the location of their baptism. When God marked me as being his own, I was a little child. I hadn't even thought through all of the implications. I hadn't done much thinking at all, in fact. But God was gracious when he marked me as his own. And then my baptism itself points me toward my Savior. And young people, I want to remind you that your baptism points you to your Savior. You have a right to the sign of the covenant because you're part of the visible body of Christ, the visible church. But let me remind you, that does not mean you're saved. The fact that you have the mark does not get you out of hell and into heaven. Rather, it's the pointer to Christ, whose blood shed upon the cross alone saves you from your sin. This leads us then to the fourth subpoint there, and that is a clear and timely word. Here it's important that we think about the first essential mark of the church and the second essential mark of the church. We're talking today about the Lord's Supper. But what is it that keeps the Lord's Supper, the meaning, the significance of the Lord's Supper, from being perverted? It is the right preaching, the right hearing, the right understanding of the Word of God. In other words, it's the preaching, the proclamation of God's holy Word that breathes life and biblical meaning into the rite, into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Friends, we need to think and we need to be careful here, because the Lord's Supper can and frequently is misunderstood. We need to be reminded that there is no saving power in the sacrament. We need to be reminded that Christ in his resurrected body is locally present in heaven with the Father. He's not physically present here in the Lord's Supper. But we also need to be reminded that Christ is truly present in the Lord's Supper. That this is a place where there is true nourishment for your soul, where real grace is extended to those who are worthy partakers of the Lord's Supper. But we need to be reminded that we must examine ourselves and so eat and receive that blessing. Well, this then leads us to the third point, and that is the wondrous benefits of the Lord's Supper. What are the benefits? We'll look at a couple of things here today. First of all, Jesus says at the end of verse 19, he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." Now, the question is Jesus employing analogical language here? I and the Reformation believe that the answer is yes. He's not saying, "This is my body, here, eat some of me," any more than when he says in another place, "I am the door, and by me the sheep go in and out and find pasture." He's describing himself as having hinges and a doorknob. Okay, so we need to think this through carefully. The benefit of the Lord's Supper is that Christ is truly, though spiritually, present. It's as though Jesus is serving us here. And again, now here's the church, the bride of Christ, being invited to this table. And it's an act of faith. And it's an expression of love to take and to eat at the Lord's table. But the benefit is that Christ is here, that he is showing his love to his bride. And there's some benefits that come to us as members of that bride. First of all, you remember Christ. You remember Christ. There's a reason that these particular words have been written on the Lord's table in churches all around the world. They're present today. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Come to the table, eat and drink in remembrance of Christ. Now, there's more than merely remembrance, but there is a real remembering, a coming back to the central focal point of the new covenant and indeed of all of creation, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ upon Calvary. This came home to me with a vengeance when I was in Jerusalem and got to go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, I'm not advocating that you need to do that, but what I am advocating and what it was a vivid reminder for me is that the cross was like down in the dirt. And I don't know if that's the spot or not. I don't really care about that, but it was that something had been accomplished in history that was the culmination of a plan in heaven. And then when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was saying that at a time and in a place. This is not an idea, friends. This is an event that we are remembering every time that we come to this table. Blood was shed. Flesh was torn so you could have eternal life. Without it, there is no salvation. Remember Christ. Remember Christ. Secondly, we proclaim Christ. I already made reference to this, but in 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, what are you proclaiming? I think there's at least two parts to this. The first is that you're proclaiming the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's work upon the cross. You're saying, he has done everything that needs to be done. He said, "It's finished. I believe him. And here are these elements. I'm coming back to Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through Christ. That's why I'm a disciple of Jesus. That's why I'm going to walk with him throughout my life, not just for a few days or a few months, but throughout the course of my life. And I need the Lord's Supper in order that my faith might be sustained, that it might be animated and stirred up, that I might become more and more like him." And here, I'm going to pick on the guys in a minute, but ladies, wives, do you focus upon your bridegroom? Do you listen when he speaks to you? Do you let him, do you delight in his sometimes imperfect expressions of his love for you? In a word, do you see yourself through his eyes? Oh, friends, may the church have 100,000 little examples of what it means for the church to submit to Christ. Oh, how this is needed today. But on the flip side, we also proclaim the anticipation of the King's coming again. Not only is Jesus Christ's work on the cross enough, but it says you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That in taking of the Lord's Supper, you are expressing your faith in the second coming of Christ. So it is finished, and the best is yet to come. There's pieces here that need to be fit together. There's both a there's both a past referent in the Lord's Supper, but there's also a future referent. We read about that today in Revelation 19. That this simple spiritual supper is a foretaste. It's a shadow of something that is yet to come, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so here, let me say, just going back to my previous comments and flip this around and remind us that we proclaim Christ, we proclaim our loyalty to Him, and He proclaims His loyalty to us. And so this is Jude verse 12. This is described as a love feast. By the way, a love feast that can be corrupted. A love feast that needs to be understood in terms of the relationship between the federal head and his bride. Between the representative and his body. Between the one who is the leader and the one who delights to be led by him. Friends, this mystery is profound, and I say that it's speaking of Christ and his church. What does this mean? Well, it means that this table is a place where love is expressed ultimately on both sides. But where God is laying forth in real terms his love for us. I love you, son. I love you, daughter. I am your father, and I love you so much that I provided my Messiah. Do you see him? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you love him with your whole heart? Now, Christ becomes the symbol between a God of love and his church. Jesus is the one saying, this is my body, broken for you. But he's doing this because the Father has commissioned him to do so. And so ultimately, this is the Father and his children, the bridegroom and his bride. Oh, friends, there's so many things going on here. This leads us to the next point, that is that you experience Christ. And there's really no verses to go along with this, but this is what our forefathers spoke about in terms of the mystical union. There is the union that we have with Christ, but oh, friends, it is a mystery. And this Lord's Supper is actually referred to as a mystery. And I want to remind you that if you think you understand this, then you don't. Come in to the mystery. Dwell upon this mystery. This is one of the reasons that I love the practice of having a preparatory service before coming to the Lord's table. It's a chance to stop a little bit beforehand and to slow down and to enter into the mystery. What is God telling us in communion? And finally, lastly, you not only experience Christ, but you imitate Christ. You see what your sin cost the Savior as he was broken for you. Remember, this, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Jesus was teaching his disciples his substitutionary atonement in their place. You have broken the law of a holy God and deserve his wrath, but this is broken for you. It's the gospel, friends, embedded in the Lord's Supper. You see Christ's sacrifice as he poured out his lifeblood for you. You ought to experience a welling of heart love such that you want to pour out in sacrifice for Christ and his kingdom. Your desire for your life is to become a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. Look with me in closing at 2 Timothy 4:6. These are some of the last words that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 5, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And then here's our verse 4, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Friends, these words are probably written a matter of days or weeks before Paul's head was lifted from his body. They're the last written words we have of the Apostle Paul. And here I want to argue is where we see the fullness of the Lord's Supper on display. Now here is a man who time after time after time came to the Lord's table. His faith was nourished and strengthened as he thought more deeply and more deeply upon the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now we could see Christ in him. Christ who had poured himself out for his people, had called Paul to service, and now here was Paul pouring out himself for his people. You see where this is going? And friends, we're called to imitate Christ, not in the sense of a substitutionary atonement, but in the sense of service. Christ lived a life of obedience, service, and suffering. First, the cross, and the crown comes later. And Christ is comforting us when he points to his suffering, and he's reminding us that you also will suffer. Don't be surprised when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers. Don't resent them as intruders. Welcome them as friends. Know that they have come to test your faith and produce in you the quality of perseverance. Let this perseverance have its way with you. Stop living for yourself. Stop living for your own glory. Live for Christ. Submit to him. See his love for you. Listen to his voice as he comes to you in love and says, "Here, sweetie, I have provided for you. This is for you." The love of a bridegroom for his bride. Oh, friends, there's so many things for us to consider here. And I just want to really conclude with this. I want to remind us that the marriages within the church between a husband and a wife are an imperfect picture of the covenant relationship between Christ and his church. And do you see, friends, why the Christian institution of marriage is radically countercultural? And that when the Word of God calls a husband to take the dangerous steps of dying to himself and of serving his wife, of being faithful to her till death do us part, of emptying himself, of emptying his bank account for her. These are acts of love. And do you see how the church is instructed and learns what it looks like to submit to Christ when a wife willingly, joyfully, intelligently submits herself the same way she submits herself to her Lord. She submits herself to her husband. That also is an act of faith. Sometimes it's an act of suffering on both sides. Friends, this is a love feast. This is a place where God is coming to us and he is showing his love for us as his bride. Let him love you. Let him lead you. Let him teach you to the glory of the one true God. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, how we thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand in this wondrous mystery of the Lord's Supper. Thank you that you commune with us and that you invite us to commune with you and with one another. That, Lord, we experience our oneness with one another as we lean in and settle down in this covenantal love that you have for us. Lord, thank you for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Lord, for the sacraments that you've given to your church. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to walk in your ways. Help us, Lord, to delight in the love that you have for us through Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to draw us ever more closely to yourself. Lord, we delight to say that you have put your name upon our foreheads, that you have clothed us who were clothed in rags. You've clothed us with the brilliant white righteousness of Christ. Thank you that the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to get ready for it in order that you, O Christ, might be glorified in us. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.